Thanks for listening. The following is an audio presentation from High Country Christian Church. For more information, please visit www.highcountrychristian.com.
The series we've called The Blessing of the Lord. And how many of you are pretty, at this point, pretty familiar with the main verses that we've been using? Anybody pretty familiar with them? Can anybody tell me what our two main verses are? You didn't know there was going to be a test, did you? Proverbs 10, verse 22, Brian said it. That's right. The blessing of the Lord makes rich and adds no sorrow. Proverbs 10, 22. Who can tell me the one from the New Testament? 2 Corinthians, Andy said it. 2 Corinthians what? 9:8. Man, you guys are good. You guys are good. I just felt like an elementary school teacher there for just a moment. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. How many of you are so thankful? There it is. How many of you are so thankful that God is an abundant God? That he's not a half-hearted, just get you by, give you what you need, and then, you know, wish you luck and give you a kiss on the forehead and leave you alone. No, he's an abundant God. He doesn't give you what you need. He gives you more than what you need. Think about it. I said this at the beginning of this series. If you ever want to wonder, if you ever want to answer the question of whether or not God is abundant, just go get one of those English cucumbers and split it long ways and try to count the seeds. That's one cucumber from one plant, and it's got gazillions of seeds on it. There's probably 125 seeds at least in one cucumber. It's amazing. And you know, that's just the nature and the character of our God. That is how plants behave in a world that's cursed. How much more when the blessing invades does something good happen? Amen? I like what Bill Johnson said. He said, how much sky do we really need? How much sky do we really need? God's a too much kind of God. He's an abundant God. Jesus said, I came that you may have life and have it more abundantly. Amen? So God is a gracious, generous, abundant God. We have been in Matthew 6 3 weeks ago, I interjected a little bit of Matthew 6 into what we've been covering. Last week, I spent the whole time in Matthew 6, and I thought I was done. But I can't get out of Matthew 6. I can't get away from it. It's so rich. It's so good. And I want us to pick back up in Matthew 6 here, and I want to make a few more points and cover a little bit more ground. And our goal today is to get to Matthew 6:33, which is talking about seeking first the kingdom of God. It's talking about the first principle. And the reason I want to do that is because that sets us up perfectly to begin to talk about tithing. Because this is a very important part of the process. As we cover the blessing of the Lord, we can't cover the blessing of the Lord without talking about our obligation and our priority towards tithing and giving and investing. Okay? I said this to you, I think, a couple weeks back. I call them the three pillars of God's economy: tithing, giving, and investing. Tithing, giving, and investing. Now, the foundation, imagine a building for just a second in your mind's eye. The foundation of that building is the blessing of the Lord. The foundation of that building is the fact that God is abundant and he wants you to be blessed. How that building gets built in your life is based on these three pillars: tithing, giving, and investing. You know, the Bible talks a lot about all three of those things. And so we don't want to talk about how great God's blessing is and leave those out. There's a spiritual dimension to the blessing of the Lord. There's a practical dimension to the blessing of the Lord. A lot of people embrace the idea that, hey, I'm in the new covenant, so I'm blessed. But they never give. They never save. They don't budget. They don't live within their means. They borrow. They do all kinds of crazy stuff. It's impossible for us to say that God is our supply and then run to the bank to borrow money to buy a TV. Right? Right? It's impossible. It's ridiculous for us. It's actually, let me put it to you this way. It's not impossible. It's hypocritical. It's hypocritical for me to stand up and say, I trust God to meet all my needs according to his riches and glory, and then run out and borrow money for something. Amen? This is a good warm and fuzzy kind of message, I can tell. So let's look at Matthew chapter 6. We're gonna be transitioning from these spiritual dimensions in today in this message, and we're going to get on to some of the practical stuff and talk. We'll just barely scratch the surface of tithing this morning, and then we'll spend a whole Sunday next week talking about it, okay? But I just couldn't get out of Matthew 6. There's more things to say. By the way, I have some jokes for you this morning. You want to hear my jokes?
Yeah.
All right, Perry wants to hear them. There was a Catholic school, an all-girls Catholic school, and they had a very strict nun that ran the place. And it was lunchtime in the Catholic school, and the girls went into the cafeteria. And on one end of the cafeteria line was a giant bowl of apples, and there was a little sign made by the nuns which said, "Take only one, and remember, Jesus is watching." And so you would get your apple and move through the line. At the end of the line was a giant plate of cookies for dessert, and a child had made a sign which said, "Take as many as you want. Jesus is guarding the apples." Ba-da-psh. I have another joke for you. I think this one's even better. What do you call a fish that has no eye? A fsh. All right, that's enough. But okay, man, it's a tough crowd in here today. Let's look at Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6. There's just so much here. Let me do this. Let me review what we talked about last week out of Matthew 6. We talked about this relationship that mammon has with worry. Do you remember that? Verse 24 is the place where Jesus talks about mammon. Do you remember our definition for mammon last week? Mammon is not money. Mammon is the spirit behind the world's money. Mammon is a representation of the system of money that rules this world. So you don't want mammon. You don't want to serve mammon in your life. Okay? So Jesus is making this contradiction and this contrast, or contrast, not contradiction. He's making a contrast here, and he says in verse 24, no one can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or he'll cling to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, I did some digging and found out that mammon is actually the name of a demon god of the Syrians. Isn't that interesting? Not the actual name mammon, but the root word for mammon comes from a demon god of the Syrian people, and specifically from the Babylonians. And so, the Persians, not the Syrians, the Persians and from Babylon. So when Jesus is talking about mammon here, everybody in his time frame would have totally understood what mammon represented. It represented Babylon. It represented everything evil in this world system as relates to money. And Jesus is making for us this very clear distinction that you can't serve both. You can't try to serve God and try to serve the world's money system. You can't do it. Amen? Why? Because one of two things will happen. You'll either love one and hate the other. You'll either love money and hate God. Or you'll cling to the one and you'll despise the other. The word despise means to think down upon something. So you'll either love money and hate God if you try to serve mammon, if you try to serve God and money. You'll either love God and, or excuse me, gosh, I'm going too fast for myself this morning. If you try to serve God and mammon, one of two things will happen. You'll either end up loving mammon and hating God, or you'll either end up clinging to God and thinking down upon mammon, meaning you'll put it in its proper place. This was what we covered last week, so you can go and check it out on highcountrychristian.com. You will love God, you'll cling to God, and you'll put mammon in its proper place. You'll think down upon it. In other words, you'll think in priority. God will have the first place in your heart, and money will just fall in line where it needs to. That make sense? The very next word out of Jesus' mouth, or the very next phrase out of his mouth in the next verse says, therefore, do not worry about your life. He says, you can't serve God and mammon, therefore, or because of that, don't worry about your life. We made the point that Jesus ties together for us here. Our service to money is measured by our fear concerning our own needs. If you are afraid of making it, then you serve money more than you think you do. See, by this scripture, it's easy for us to understand that a poor person can totally love money. A poor person who doesn't have any, but all they do is fret and worry about it constantly, actually serves it way more than they think they do. We said this is why Jesus makes this distinction, is because the love of money is not an external thing. It cannot be measured by dollars and cents. It can only be measured by loyalty in the heart. That's a good place to say amen. Money and the love of it can only be measured by loyalty to it in our heart. It can we determine how much we love money and how much we serve money by how much we worry about it. If we worry about our life, that's why Jesus goes into this whole litany here through the rest of the chapter where he just says, listen, don't worry about your life. The Gentiles do that. The Gentiles worry about their life. They worry about their stuff. They're constantly going to work in fear because they know if I don't get there and if I don't do it, I'm not going to have it. Their faith is totally tied to their own ability to provide for their own needs. That, my friend, is the love of money. Having things is not the love of money. No. Not at all. I know people that are extremely wealthy and don't give a rip about all the stuff they have. Matter of fact, they're faster to give the stuff away that they have, which is probably why they have so much of it. Because they keep giving and God keeps pouring back into their life. They've learned how to function as a blessing to other people. And so God continues to pour on blessing to them. But see, we, the religion in us, wants us to make judgments about people that have a lot of stuff. And we say stuff like, well, man, look at that car they drive. They must love money. They must love money, or they must love to show off. Listen, you and I don't know the intentions of their heart. That's an internal thing. Are you following me so far? We don't know the intentions of a person's heart. We don't know if they love money or not. You can have a poor person that's got some busted up jalopy car that isn't totally in love with money, or a person that drives a Bentley that couldn't care less. They're just happy they'd give that thing away if God told them to. There's a difference. You can't, it's not an external thing. It's an internal motivation. Which is why you get to chapter 7 and Jesus says, judge not, lest you be judged. You cannot diagnose the love of money in somebody else's life. You can't do it. You can only diagnose it in your own heart. Amen? So here's my encouragement to you. Don't worry about your life. If you want to, if you fear that you love money, the first thing you can do is to make a decision not to worry about it another day in your life. Don't go to work out of a motivation of I've got to take care of myself and my family. If I don't do it, it's not going to happen. What if you got paralyzed from the waist down tomorrow? Do you think God would still be able to take care of you? Would he? Yes. Or is his ability to take care of you linked to your ability to work hard? No. Totally not. That's why it doesn't say the hard work of a man makes him rich. It says the blessing of the Lord makes him rich and adds no sorrow. I'm not saying that you shouldn't work. I'm not saying that you shouldn't work hard. I'm saying that the motivation for you working hard should not be, if I don't work hard, my family's going to suffer. The motivation of you working hard should be, I've got health, strength in my body, and a vision before me. I know God is taking care of my needs, so I'm going to go to work happy, and I'm going to work hard. Amen. I'm going to work hard to be a blessing around me because I know the Lord's taking care of me. That's the motivation, and it's internal. You can't, listen, you cannot make that distinction of somebody else's life no matter how close you are to them. You can't make that distinction for your children, for your husbands, for your wives. Wife, husband, I shouldn't say that plurally. This is not a polygamous community. You cannot make that decision for your husband or your wife or your children or your next door neighbor or the people you work with. It's one of the hardest things for us to do, which is why Jesus follows up this chapter by saying, don't judge. Because we can't look at the heart. That's what 2 Samuel says. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Amen? Hallelujah. We said that Jesus points to natural elements like plants and birds to try to illustrate his point. And I used my own natural illustration of my chickens. I let them out in the yard about 5:30 every afternoon, and they walk around eating bugs and grass and flowers and all that. And they're happy as a clam to do it. They're totally happy about it. And guess what? I am too. I'm the one that led them into the yard and said, eat to your heart's content. Get that juicy caterpillar and eat it. That's fine. God is happy to supply all of your needs, and he's happy with you receiving as much as you want. Amen. So long as you don't get done receiving and immediately start to worry about next day and the next meal and the next thing. That's the thing that tips the scale, guys, our worry concerning our finances and our needs. If you can eliminate the worry, you put your heart in the right posture so that God is able to bless you. Amen? He can't bless somebody who's filled with worry. Amen. So, we said that effort plus worry equals toil. You know that, note that he says, take a look at the birds, they don't toil or spin. Your Heavenly Father feeds. And what is toil? Toil is when you work hard and get nowhere. Jesus, the scripture talks about Jesus walking to the disciples who were on the Lake of Galilee, Sea of Galilee, and he finds them in the middle of the night, and the scripture says they were toiling at the oars, meaning they're working really hard, exerting all this energy out of fear and out of worry, and they're not getting anywhere. And the Bible says here comes Jesus walking on the water to meet them. And the scripture is amazing. It says that he would have passed them if they wouldn't called out to him. Okay. Isn't that wild? Here's Jesus in the middle of a storm, walking on the water on the Sea of Galilee, would have passed right by the disciples if they didn't call out to him. They thought he was a ghost. And what did he do? How did he find them? He found them straining and toiling at the oars. You see, effort mixed with worry equals toil. When you are exerting effort out of a sense of fear, you're actually working hard at getting nowhere. However, effort mixed with faith equals rest. Effort mixed with fear equals toil. Effort mixed with faith equals rest. You're able to work, but your work is not from a place of fear. Your work is a place of faith, so you rest in the promise of God. Amen? So, we continue now in this chapter. And I'm sorry, that review was a little bit longer than I wanted it to be, but this stuff is so important, guys. This is one of the, I mean, all the stuff that we talk about in this series, so much of it hinges on what we find in this chapter. This is Jesus teaching us how to have a proper relationship to his blessing. Because it is his will for us to be blessed. He wants you to be abundant. But he doesn't want your abundance to consume you. He doesn't want your abundance to replace his lordship in your life. That's why Paul warns Timothy and he says, entreat the rich in this world not to trust in their riches. And the Lord told me, I said, Lord, what does it mean to trust in riches? Give me a better understanding than that. And he said, when you have a problem in life that you can't throw money at to fix and it ruins your life and it ruins and it robs you of your peace, that's how you know that you're trusting in riches. It all revolves around peace and worry. The minute we step into this situation of worry is the minute that we start to forfeit God's blessing because we're no longer a candidate to receive it because we're filled with fear. If you want to be more blessed in your life, learn how to relax when it comes to money. Learn how to trust that God is going to take care of your needs. Amen. Robert Morris is a pastor of the Gateway Church in Dallas, Texas. Massive church, one of the biggest churches in America. And he talks a lot about this very subject. And before he started the church, he was preaching itinerantly. He would go do youth revivals and stuff. And he was just a traveling preacher. And he tells the story about how he got to a place in his ministry. It was he and his wife, and they had one employee, and they had this little office. And they had X number of dollars for their budget every month that was a need. And they were trusting the Lord to meet that. As Robert would travel, he would receive offerings and he would come home and pay the bills. So it's customary if you're a traveling minister. My dad was itinerant minister for like 20 years. And it's customary for you to go to a church. And before you go, they ask you, what are your financial requirements? What do you need? And usually you would say something like this. Well, I need you to pay my travel and my expenses to get there and stay. And then, you know, if you take up a love offering, that'll be good. That's kind of a customary answer. So Robert was in this season of his ministry was starting to grow. And the Lord told him, he said, stop telling people what your financial requirements are. And he said, okay. And so he was booking meetings and had people helping with the, you know, arranging his itinerary. And he was on the phone with a pastor, and the pastor said, okay, what's your financial requirements? And Robert said, I have none. He said, well, what do you mean I have none? He said, well, I mean, I have none. Yeah, but yeah, I get that. But what are your financial requirements? Did you ever talk to somebody and you tell them you're walking by faith and they go, yeah, I understand you're walking by faith, but how are you going to make it? You're like, right over your head. No, you didn't get it. You didn't get it. I'm walking by faith. And he had this conversation with this pastor. And so he had to say it like two or three times. What are your financial requirements? I have no financial requirements. And finally, the pastor just asked him, well, brother, how will you live? How will you live? And Robert said this, and it's ever since I heard him say it the first time, it stuck with me. He said, it bothers me that people cannot grasp the fact that God will take care of them. It bothers me that people don't understand that no matter what your station and situation in life is, if you'll learn to walk by faith, God will take care of you and he will meet every need that you have. Amen. But we're so busy working, we're so busy refusing to walk by faith and tolerating worry and fear in our lives, that we miss out on his abundance. I wrote this down in my notes last week. Worry reprioritizes what God values. Worry reprioritizes what God values. It's us saying to God, I think I have a better grasp of my own need than you do, God. It's reprioritizing the things that he values. Says, Lord, you said you'd take care of my needs, but I'm not so sure that you are, so I'm going to reprioritize my needs. I'm going to move my needs to the front and put my relationship with you somewhere else. It's powerful. So he says in verse 24, gosh, there's just so much here. He says in verse 24, no man can serve two masters. I thought about this week, and this is one of the things I wanted to hit on again. It's impossible for you and I to serve more than one master. How many of you know if Jesus says you can't do something, you can't do it? Amen. If he says you're powerless to do it, you better believe you're powerless to do it. Right? There's no ifs, ands, or buts about that statement. You cannot serve two masters. Well, what does that mean? It means that it's impossible for your heart to be divided. Think about this for just a minute. It is impossible for your heart to be divided. You cannot serve God with your heart and serve mammon with your heart. You can't serve two masters. It's impossible. In other words, your heart can't be traveling east and traveling west at the same time. Your heart can only go in one direction. The only confusion that happens in our lives is not our heart being divided, it's when our heart and our head are divided. I'm going to say that again for emphasis because I really want you to take this point home today. It's not that our heart can be divided. Our heart can't be divided. Our heart and head are the things that get divided. My heart goes after God, but my head is worried about money. What did James say? He said the double-minded man is unstable. What does it mean to be double-minded? It means that your heart is trying to go after the Spirit of God, but your head keeps pulling you in a different direction. That's what it means to try to serve two masters. My heart, the minute I got saved, we talked about it in communion, your heart becomes perfect, man. Your heart, when you get saved, you become a new creation, and your heart gets clean. And 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 says, all these things are of God. When you get saved and when you give your life to Jesus, old things get passed away, all things become new, your heart gets turned on to Jesus, and you become a pure new creation in your spirit, man. So your heart's 100% for God. It's our mind that tries to pull us in a different direction. And what happens is we get mixed up. Our heart's crying out to us saying, God said he's going to take care of your needs. God said he's going to take care of your needs. He's going to take care of your needs. And our head starts to believe a lie and start to pull. And we have this internal struggle going on the inside. You can't serve two masters. Your heart only goes one direction. But your head will try as hard as it can to pull you the other direction. And what happens? You get conflict on the inside. That's why you end up loving one and hating the other. Your head and your heart have to be going the same direction. That's where the confusion happens. And let me tell you something. It's only the Word of God that can glue your head and your heart together and keep them pointed in the same direction. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces asunder, what does it say? The division of soul and spirit. The Word of God is the only thing in the universe that can penetrate where your heart and your head meet and glue the two together and get them going the right direction. Otherwise, your heart will always pull you towards God and your head will always pull you towards something natural. Worry doesn't happen inside the heart, it happens in the head. That's why our minds need to be renewed to the Word of God. Amen. You getting this as a picture? You can't serve two masters. It's impossible for your heart to be divided. That's why we need the Word to set us straight, to get my heart and head connected and moving in the same direction. So he goes on now, and he lands at verse 27, and this was. The thing I wanted to point to. Verse 27, I love this question. Don't you love when Jesus asks ridiculous rhetorical questions that totally make you realize where you're at? Jesus asks what they call locating questions. He locates you with a question. It's like when the rich young ruler went to him. He said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He was trying to show off. And Jesus looks right at him and said, why do you call me good? Whoa, that's got to put this guy back on his heels, huh? Good master. Can you imagine the rich young ruler? He's trying. He knows how to manipulate with questions because he's a rich young ruler. So he's used to asking, manipulating questions. He's used to getting in with people by flaunting his value and showing how good he is. I get the impression the rich young ruler was a name dropper. You know what I'm talking about? One of those kind of folks who just drop names. Well, let me tell you, I was having dinner with the prince last night. You know, he's the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus. Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, wait a minute, stop, back up. Why did you call me good? Totally disarmed him. This is what Jesus does with this question in verse 27. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? A cubit is about 18 inches long. It was roughly the length of a forearm of a man. That's how they created the cubit. He says, which of you by worrying can make yourself 18 inches taller? In other words, if I asked you to, could you sit down right now and just worry and grow 18 inches taller? No. It's a ridiculous question, right? It's rhetorical. The obvious answer is no. Jesus is not trying to make them taller. He's trying to point to an issue. And that is that worry does not produce anything. Worrying about substance can never result in more substance. Worrying about your finances will never produce finances in your life, ever. Worry is not valuable to produce something. Worry actually doesn't create anything new. It just frets over what's there and what's not there. Glory to God. I'm giving you a bunch of tweets here, by the way. If you want something for your Twitter feed, just write a few of these down. Josh laughed at me. Thank you, brother. Appreciate that. The smiles. Worry doesn't, it's not valuable to actually produce anything. It doesn't create anything new. It just frets about what's there or what's not there. Can worry produce or create anything? No. Do you know what worry is? It's perverted faith. Worry is perverted faith. It calls those things that are as though they weren't. Worry frets over what it doesn't see. Faith rejoices over what it doesn't see. Think about it. Worry frets over what, well, okay, let's say you need $500 and you only got $480. What's lacking? 20, right? You need 20 bucks. Worry frets over the absence of the $20. Faith rejoices at an opportunity to produce $20. You see the difference? Worry looks at what isn't and faith looks at what is not and speaks to it and populates it and believes. Worry looks at what isn't and frets about it. It's perverted faith. You can never produce any kind of substance in your life by worrying about it. Hence, Jesus says over and over and over again, take no thought, saying, don't worry about your life. Don't be engaged in fear. God already knows you have need of these things. Look at what he says in verse 32. After all these things the Gentiles seek, what are the things? What are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? Where are we going to live? How are we going to be clothed? How's our baby going to get paid for? How are we going to pay for the kids' tuition? How are we going to buy them new school shoes? How are we going to get them a backpack? How are we going to do this? How are we going to make sure we got enough food on the table? Let me tell you, there's a gazillion and one things you can worry about in your life. And guess what? God already knows all of them that you need. When you go to God with a fear-filled prayer, you're not filling him in on something he doesn't already know. Amen. Oh, but God, this is what I need. Don't you see that I need this? As if that's like, oh, wow, I didn't realize you actually did. Oh, yeah, you can have it. Don't we pray that way? Don't we do that to God? Oh, Lord, I'm crying out to you because this is what I need. That's not a prayer of faith. God already knows what you need. Jesus says, all these things are what Gentile people seek. They spend their whole life spinning their wheels trying to get all these things that God already knows that you need. And he already wants to take care of you. I'm telling you guys, if you'll get this and learn to practice it, I'm learning this in my life. I'm practicing it in my life. Brian and I, we're nowhere near where we want to be yet, but we're getting there. And I'll tell you what, we've gotten to the place where we're not worrying about stuff anymore. Well, what about, how are we going to pay the mortgage? How are we going to, we need groceries. We need this. We need that. Don't you know that God knows your fridge needs to be full? Don't you think he knows that you need food in your belly? I mean, did he create your belly? Yes. Some of us have added to his creation. But didn't he create your stomach? Didn't he create your mouth and your teeth to chew food? Don't you think he knows that you need this to live? Of course, he designed you that way. It's such a slap in the face to God to worry about the things that we need. It's like we're saying to him, come on, God, get with it. Aren't you smart enough to know what I need? It's like obscene. The more that I learn about this stuff, the more I see how ugly worry really is. How much it just tells God he doesn't know what he's doing. I don't know about you. I don't want to be like that. Amen. So he says, all these things that you're worrying about, the Gentiles worry about them. What does the word Gentiles mean? It means somebody who doesn't have a covenant with God. A Gentile was a Greek person, a Roman person, a Samaritan, one of these other folks that doesn't have, they're not Jews, they don't have a covenant with God. Jesus says, the world seeks after this stuff. You're not created to seek after that. You have a heavenly Father, and you have a covenant. But, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things get added to you. That's a beautiful scripture because, and how many of you, if you grew up in church, you've heard that like as much as you heard John 3:16 growing up. That's just such a popular scripture. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Where is our attention to be centered? Upon the kingdom, right? Isn't our attention to be centered on the kingdom of God and on his righteousness? And all the other stuff that grabs and snatches our focus, all that stuff, we don't need to worry about it. We need to focus on seeking the kingdom. It's God's job to provide for you. It's God's job to add that stuff to you. Amen. Notice, it's a work of grace. He didn't say, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and God will let you work for the things you need. He didn't say that, did he? Come on, talk to me. Did he say that? No. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Something that gets added to you is not something you worked for. It's something that grace gave you for free. Hallelujah. Something that's added to you doesn't come to you as a result of your labor. It's not owed, it's added. If you worked for it, it would be owed. If it's given to you, it's added free of charge. God is not interested in you working hard and twisting his arm to meet your needs. He would be more interested in you seeking after him and seeking after his kingdom so that he can add all the stuff you need to you free of charge. It's grace. That's how grace works. Grace makes available what you didn't work for. Amen. So what is required of us in order to receive all these things that he wants to add to us? What's required of us? Very simple. Seek first the kingdom of God. Jesus initiates for us and introduces for us in this verse what we call the principle of first. The principle of the first. And I have about 4 minutes left. And in these last 4 minutes, I want to introduce this. That's why I told you today is going to kind of springboard us into tithing. We'll close with this concept. Seek first the kingdom of God. Jesus introduces for us this principle and this concept of first. I said this last week, and it bears repeating. God doesn't want much. He just wants everything, right? He's not after much. He just wants it all. God is not interested in playing second fiddle to the needs of life in your life. God's not interested in being second chair. Were any of you in band in high school or middle school or anything like that? You know, you have first chair, second chair, third chair. Like the best flute player is the first chair. The best trumpet player is first chair trumpet. God's not interested in being second chair in your life, right? He doesn't want to be in the second chair or the third chair and your family's in the second chair and your job's in the first chair. He's not interested in that. He's interested in being first in your life. And you see, if we get the order of our priorities properly put in place, then everything works the way that it's supposed to. If we put God at the center, if we seek him first, everything else comes in line and gets added to us. You don't have to work for all the rest of it. Just put Jesus first. So he introduces us to this concept of first. Now, in the people's minds that he was speaking to, this really would have resonated with them because they had tradition of putting their tithe first. And you see, The principle of first relates to all kinds of things. If you put God first in your marriage gets blessed. If you put God first in your time, then your time gets blessed. You seek the Lord. This is why David would tell you to seek the Lord early. You know, feed on his faithfulness early. If you give God the first moments of your day, the rest of your day gets blessed. It's this concept of first. You get what I'm saying. If you put God first in your parenting relationship, if you make him the center of the relationship between you and your children, then everything you need falls right in place with your kids. So this issue would have resonated with them because they understood what it meant to give tithes. And this is why I say this is a perfect springboard to get us into this issue of tithing, because tithing is the opportunity for us to put God first in our money. Tithing is the opportunity that God gives us. I absolutely love to tithe. I used to be afraid of it. I grew up in a Christian home with pastor, parent, minister people that were my parents, you know. I mean, I heard tithing, giving, you know, don't worry, all your needs be met. I feared tithing because it caused me to have to give something up. And I was so bad with my money when I was young. I mean, I was one of these guys, if I got a nickel, it burned a hole in my pocket until I spent it. My grandmother, we'd go to my grandmother's house and pull weeds for her, and she'd give me and my sister 25 cents or 50 cents or even a dollar. That was like a big payday when you got a dollar. And we would, I mean, immediately, I would get done pulling weeds, wash my hand in the hose, get my dollar, and go to the corner store and buy a pea shooter, baseball cards, or gum. I did it every time, man, every time. Or I would go the other direction and buy a slice of pizza, a square slice of pizza for 50 cents. God, it was such good pizza. But, you know, that was how I lived. Money burned a hole in my pocket, so when it came time to tithe, I was afraid to, because it meant that I was going to have to give something up, and I didn't like that feeling. And it wasn't until I began to learn this principle of first, that if I will put God first concerning my tithe, then that actually purifies and cleanses the rest of the money. Just like if I put God first in my marriage, it means my marriage is successful. If I put God first in my money by tithing, it means the rest of my money will be successful. And I can tell you testimony after testimony just from my own life of times when I have made a commitment to say, Lord, I'm going to honor your word and I'm going to tithe you, and immediately stuff starts to happen in my life. Now, I'll say this and then we'll close. Relating to this issue of first, seeking first the kingdom. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9 says, to honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. That is a scripture talking about tithing. Now we're gonna go to town and we're gonna answer some hard questions. We're gonna answer, like, is tithing from the law, or is it something that we do under this covenant of grace? Is it, you know, we're just gonna answer a lot of stuff like that. But what I want you to leave with is this. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase. The reason the first is so important, the reason that the tithe is the first 10% and not the last 10%, it's not an issue of percentage, it's an issue of first. It's an issue of prioritizing God ahead of everything else. Why did God designate the tithe as the first fruit? Why does he call it that in Proverbs 3:9? It's very simple. Because if you were living in an agricultural society and you had plants in your garden and you planted a tomato plant and the first tomato to come off that plant had to go to God, it would take faith to do it. Do you know why? Because 3,000 years ago, you couldn't go to Lowe's and buy another packet of seeds. You self-perpetuated your plants every year by taking the first fruit and setting it aside so that you would have seeds for next year. The first fruit guaranteed that you were going to be able to eat next year. And God said, I want the first fruit. Give me the guarantee. If you'll learn to trust me with the first fruit, I'll make sure locusts don't eat your harvest this year. I'll make sure you have so much seed for next year that you'll totally, that you'll be able to supply the whole neighborhood with seeds and eat till you can't eat anymore and be able to put some back for winter. I'll be able to take care of all of that. Just give me the first tomato. But you see, what is our natural thinking? Our heart wants to do that, but what does our mind tell us? It wants us to serve two masters. It wants to say, God, I can't give you the first tomato because if I do, I may not eat again. It reprioritizes the thing that God values. That's why worry is such a killer. God says, this is what the tithe looks like. You give me the first and I'll take care of the rest. I will guarantee that your fields won't be destroyed by locusts. I'll guarantee that hail's not going to come and kill all your corn if you give me the first ear. You follow me? That makes sense to you? We're going to get more into tithing next week. Seek first the kingdom of God.
We hope that this message inspired you and filled your heart with faith. If you would like to visit our church, check out www.highcountrychristian.com for service times and location information. Thanks again for listening to this audio presentation from High Country Christian Church, where Jesus loves you, we love you, and your life counts.